All right, Genesis chapter 9, a unique passage of Scripture, not necessarily difficult, but certainly a unique passage of Scripture, and there are among many in the first few chapters of the book of Genesis. We've covered a good deal of this, but I want to pick up tonight with verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it upon both their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So we've covered the sin of Noah. This particular focus here is what's so despicable about Noah and Ham's sin, and obviously the drunkenness or the stupor that Noah was in was, as I mentioned, was not, he wasn't tipsy. He was this fall down and pass out type of drunkenness. Ham's sin, and we looked at this, started to look at this in detail last Wednesday night. One of the things that we must remember is that everyone that went onto the ark and everyone that stepped off the ark were believers. And so Ham's sin is the fact that he more or less took advantage of his father's posture and then attempted to drag his brothers into the observance of Noah's nakedness. We covered that in detail over the past couple of weeks. So what occurs in the heart of Ham is that of is the reoccurrence of a rebellious attitude. Believers are not to be obviously rebellious. We are to be submissive. We talked about that. We listened to Dr. Tripp some this past Sunday night about submission. Covered a bit this coming Sunday morning as well. But there are times when the old nature, and Paul talked about this in Romans chapter 7, when the old nature, which is still within us, does control. And so we see that here in the life of Ham. His attitude is that of a rebellious son. And although what we see here doesn't go into a great bit of detail, some of the verbiage in the Hebrew leads us to believe that he also gloated over the discovery of his father in this very unwise posture in the situation that he was in. So he was the youngest of the sons, and because of this we think that there's some thought here that he, being the baby, took advantage of being the baby, and then because Noah no doubt was a very righteous man, in fact the scripture says he was a righteous man, that he took advantage of a situation with that with exposure of his father. He compounds the sin by attempting to incorporate his two brothers, Shem and Japheth, in the observance of their father. And to their credit, they more or less ignore Ham and take the matters into their hands and obviously protect their father. So there's something that occurred. We talked about this briefly last Wednesday night. I'm not so sure that the scripture talks about some type of a sexual deviancy here. A lot of people say that's what took place, but there's nothing really that that indicates that. We talked about the sin of nakedness, but there is something that as Noah awoke from his stupor, as he sobered up, so to speak, that's what scripture says, verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, something had taken place. He may have remembered in some fashion Where he was when he passed out, we don't know. He may have understood that he was, maybe he was naked before he passed out. We don't know. But something happened when Shem and Japheth covered him, and so it reminded him, and maybe, we again, this is speculation, and when you come to Scripture, let's not speculate about a lot, but perhaps his two sons may have said something to him, Shem and Japheth. But in any event, something does happen that Noah recognized what had taken place, and he does a very Old Testament thing. He pronounces curses on Canaan, on his grandson, rather than on Ham, and he pronounces blessing on his other two sons, Shem and Japheth. Now, the curse is not some type of racial scourge or some type of mark such that Cain bore after he killed Abel. So we do know that from the scripture that we have here. So what Ham basically did was resent his father, and we looked at the commandment, honor your father and your mother. He desecrated a natural and a sacred barrier, and the fact that he himself did not cover his father aggravated the act, and so Noah, in some case, it may have been supernatural, knew what was going on and took action to pronounce a curse upon Canaan and blessings upon the offspring of Shem and Japheth. Go to the next slide, if you would, brother. All right, let's see, go to the next slide. I mentioned this briefly last Wednesday night. We need to remember that these are not boys. They're adults. And there's a good possibility that they were well into their hundreds. We mentioned, of course, that Noah came from the ark. He began to be a farmer. He planted a vineyard. So it took some length of time for all of this to take place. Not only that, but by this time, the sons of Noah had sons of their own. So Noah had grandsons, and apparently, again, conjecture, but apparently the grandsons were of such an age to where Noah could have observed their behavior, and that's one of the reasons perhaps for the curse that's passed on to Canaan. Ham dishonored his father. And so God permitted this to take place and brought the shame into his family. The two brothers, of course, respect their father. And because of this, God blesses them through Noah in the proclamation of the blessing that is made there. We talked about this, we went into detail and looked at a number of different passages of Scripture, but you and I live in a culture that is unfortunately saturated with nakedness in one form or the other. If you remember several years ago, the Super Bowl with Justin Timberlake and Janet Jackson, and the supposed costume mistake, there is this overarching and underlying disrespect for anyone that considers nudity or nakedness to be outside of the tradition of the Word of God. And so we see that quite a bit in our world. And the reason that we see it is because, again, individuals that are opposed to the structure of the Word of God, they may not say it directly, but in their lifestyle they do bear witness to it. They want to remove their own personal shame and normalize lust. Now, of late we have seen, of course, this Me Too movement. All of a sudden, Hollywood has a conscience, which heretofore they didn't have for a long period of time. But now, who was it, Harvey Weinstein or so forth, the culture's hypocrisy is on display in the Me Too movement. Hollywood has never been a paragon of virtue. In fact, the entertainment world is not a paragon of virtue. And over the past 40 to 50 years, since the 60s, I'm reading a book now by Russ Douthat, who is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, but he's also a professor at, I think it's at Georgetown. The title of the book is called Bad Religion. And the subtitle is How We Became a Nation of Heretics, of about 60, 70 pages into it. But much of his of the information that he has about how we have evolved into a nation that wants to believe any and everything to be true came out of the 60s, out of the all of the cultural revolution, sexual revolution, whatever, the hippie generation, out of the 60s and early 70s. So over the past 40 to 50 years, we have seen this in Hollywood, and the individuals that were teenagers during that time, I'm one of them. Some of you are of my age, I guess. We're teenagers in the early 20s. Those individuals now are the ones that are making the films, funding the films, and the TV programs and so forth. So what was started 40 to 50 years ago now has evolved to where the culture itself is trying to bring most people to a point to where any lifestyle whatsoever is acceptable. So the abnormal behavior from men and women is promoted as normalized, and all you have to do is read some of the backgrounds to the films that were nominated to be the best picture of the year, and there's a emphasis now on a strong emphasis on homosexuality and on transgenderism. So they're pushing this agenda, and they're not only pushing it on us, but they're pushing it on kids as well. So that's a sad thing. It really is. So when the Bible says, and we're going to talk about this Sunday morning, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, woe to those that call good evil and evil good. And that's where we are. So let's not be smoothed by the Me Too movement or all of these other things. Is it a sin that women be victimized like this? Absolutely. But it's always been a sin. It didn't just happen to be a sin. It's always been a sin. We're going to see it as we move through the book of Genesis. There's a tremendous amount of sexual perversion in the book of Genesis because Adam and Eve sinned, and the result is it impacts the family. Dr. Tripp has been focusing on this some on Sunday night. There's nothing neutral in our culture. So turn to Isaiah chapter 5. This is the passage I was talking about. Woe, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So remember these types. This is human nature. It's not new. It never will be new. It has impacted and infected every generation since Adam and Eve. So every once in a while people wake up and have a conscience, that does not mean they're believers. It means that perhaps the Lord is dealing within them in some fashion, but it does not mean that they are believers just because people have a conscience. So remember that. Human relations were broken, Genesis 3, talked about that, and they continue to steeply decline all through the book of Genesis. In fact, all through the Old Testament. And it's called out a number of different ways in the New Testament. So what we see here in Genesis 9 is just a glimpse of what takes place. Go to the next slide, if you would. So let's look at the cursing and the blessing. Let's see. Noah is a preacher. Okay, he's a farmer, he's a shipbuilder, he's a number of different things, okay? He's a very Renaissance type of guy, if you would. But he is a preacher. And one thing preachers do, or at least in the Old Testament, preachers would prophesy. Now, you've heard me teach this before. Prophecy is twofold. There is the foretelling of future events, which is unique only to God's select prophets. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, I've just finished, I'm about halfway through the book of Joshua now. One of the earmarks of God's prophets is when they prophesy something, and they had, this was one of the job descriptions, so to speak. When a prophet grew up among the people, they had the responsibility of foretelling events that would take place in the not too distant future. And so when they did this, they were expected to be true. And if they were not, Balaam is a good example. If they were not, they became labeled as false prophets. So, preachers in the Old Testament preach. They foretell the Word of God. That's what preachers today do. I am not a foretelling prophet. I think the Bible teaches that when it was completed, the foretelling was removed. The foretelling, however, about what God's expectation is from the Word is part of what preachers and pastors do today. So he awoke from his wine, and he knew. So what did he know, and how did he know it? So we don't understand, or we don't, can't grasp it, and if we just go through speculation, then we're going to make a mistake. So the best thing to do is just to accept it for what it says. And this is not only applicable here to Genesis 9, it's also applicable in every other passage of Scripture. Sometimes it's fun to speculate, but that doesn't mean it's what God intended. So we must be careful. Much heresy starts because people say, well, maybe he meant this, and they go off and chase rabbits. Let's be true to what the Lord has given us. It could have been divine knowledge. Could have been the position of the garment. It really doesn't matter because, as the Lord told Cain, sin lies at the door. The result, and we do this quite often, instead of focusing on what the Scripture says, we are happy chasing rabbits. We're like beagles, just go off, chase rabbits. So let's focus on what the Scripture says. And it really does give us a lot of detail. It just says he knew what had happened. Now, verse 25, these are the only words spoken by Noah recorded in the Bible. Now, here's a man that lived 950 years. And we have 24 words. So either he was a man of few words, or this was what the Lord wanted Moses to record. As a preacher, It is unique, perhaps, that he begins with a curse. It's all well and good to have the blessing. You ladies have been studying the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes and the Similitudes. A lot of blessing in the Beatitudes. But when you start to get to Similitudes, things change a little bit. You have heard where it has been said. You've heard about the speculation. But I say unto you, this is the way it should be. So Moses focuses immediately on the problem. And the problem, of course, is that whatever took place was of such a grievous nature that he curses Ham. Look across, if you would, curses Canaan. Verse 6 of chapter 10, the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And then he lists the great-grandsons of Noah, the sons of Cush and so forth, and Nimrod. And then if you would, look at verse 15 of chapter 10. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, the Jebusite. All right? Jebusites were the forerunners of the ones that inhabited Jerusalem. And when Joshua goes into the land of Canaan, one of the kings that he conquers is Abimelech. Now, there are several Abimelechs in the Old Testament, but one of the kings that he conquers is Abimelech. The king of the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem has not always been the holy city of God. And we see that Moses recorded this for posterity. He recorded it, obviously, for Joshua and for the people. The Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, the Sinite, the Avradite, the Semarite, the Hamathite. Afterward, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. And then he goes in and describes the extent of the land of the Canaanites. The border of the Canaanites were from Sidon as you go to Gerar as far as Gaza. And then you go toward Sodom, Gomorrah, cities in Canaan. So we already see that the Lord is preparing for the destruction of certain cities 600 years before it takes place. Except in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, which was probably 120 years after this, 150 years or so. So, why did he curse Canaan? Why did he not curse Ham? And why did he not curse Ham's brothers? And so, again, only speculation, but it probably had to do with, and Noah may not have known this, very good possibility. A lot of times when the prophets prophesied, they did not understand what they were prophesying. Daniel, in particular, with all of the great insight that Daniel was given to the end times, didn't understand a lot of what he saw. But to his credit, he wrote it. So Ham was rebellious as a believer. And we think that there's a good possibility that the older sons of Ham, Canaan was the fourth, could have likewise been that. Perhaps only Canaan was subject to unbelief. We don't know that, and the scripture doesn't tell us that. But I do want you to remember that Moses is writing. We will look at these two and we'll stop tonight. Moses is writing as a Hebrew, and they are stationed to go into Canaan. So Moses wants it clearly understood that the reason that God is giving you this responsibility to go into Canaan occurred many, many years before. And the Lord's patience, his long suffering, as I said, this is about 600 years, 400 to 600 years after what's taking place here in Genesis 9. So the Lord has given the Canaanite people a long time to repent. And we know that they haven't. Let's look at Leviticus 18. Look at these two and we'll stop. Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I'm casting out before you. For the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commit them shall be cut off from among the people. You must keep my ordinances. And we know the story of what takes place. And he finishes this by saying, I am, again, the highest expression of Old Testament deity. I am the Lord your God, ever-present God. And then Joshua 23. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but what Joshua does, verse 6, be very courageous to keep to do and to do all that is written in the book of the law, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. Joshua did not conquer all of the nations. Moses was able to conquer some, Joshua conquered some, but they were, when Joshua died, the conquering was incomplete. And then you go to the book of the Judges. He admonishes them to stay, to hold fast to the Lord in verse 8. In verse 10, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised. Take heed that you love the Lord your God. One of the ways that we keep the word of God is loving God. They are synonymous. If we love God, we'll desire to obey him. If we obey God, we will love him. Verse 12, or else if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they do you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And this is precisely what happened. Joshua did not conquer the Philistines. And we know that story well, don't we? The Philistines, constantly a thorn in the side of the Hebrew people. Any comments or questions this evening? All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful tonight for your word. We thank you for this passage that reminds us that the sins of the fathers sometimes are visited to the third or fourth or even the tenth generation. And so, Lord, we pray that as we have read and studied this particular passage, that again, that you would move in our hearts so that we would take the word and hide it there in our hearts and minds so we may not sin against you. We pray for these that are here tonight. Ask your blessings to abide and be with them. Keep us safe. Bring us back on the Lord's Day where we can worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you.